Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 24, and verses 32 through 36. We'll begin in verse 32. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. This morning, we're going to be continuing our consideration of Matthew chapter 24. And for some of us, my introductory summary of the structure of this chapter may seem redundant and tedious because you've heard it several times, but for others of you, it may be a helpful way of getting up to speed, if you're visiting this morning, getting up to speed on where we're at as we come to verse 32 of this chapter. And so just by way of reminder, we can recall that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks of biblical prophecies that are to be fulfilled. This comes on the heels of Matthew chapter 23, where he rebukes and exposes the religious leaders of his day for their hypocrisy. And at the very end, he laments the fact that they have not believed on him, that Jerusalem as a society has not converted and put their trust in him as the Messiah. And so he says that their house, the temple of God, will be left to them desolate. It will be destroyed. Then he speaks of what will happen before his second coming. He says in verse 39 of that chapter, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So in other words, before his return, there's going to be a large-scale response to the gospel by the Jews. So you see these two main prophecies, destruction of the temple and his return when they see him again. Now at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, the disciples are enthralled and excited about the stones of the temple as Herod continues to spruce up the outward glory of this temple that he's been renovating, that his father, I believe, actually started renovating years before. But it's still being renovated, and so they're excited about the stones and the buildings and all of these things. And Jesus says, you know, you've really missed the point here. He says in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he says, let's focus here on the reality that these things are temporary, and they will all be thrown down when this house is left to you desolate. Now the disciples then begin to inquire about the timing of all these things, these stones being thrown down and the temple being destroyed, but also by implication, they understand verse 39 and the prediction there. The previous chapter, they're asking, what will be the timing of your coming, end of the age, or the end of the world, the end that Jesus speaks of in the Great Commission, the end of time when he returns? What will be the timing of these events? Now, Jesus has to come in here in verse 4 and clarify, because they've made a mistake, haven't they? They've linked together the destruction or end of the temple with the end of the age or the end of the world. And so he says, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you. You need to recognize that all of these initial prophecies are going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. You're going to see wars and rumors of wars. You're going to see various kingdoms rising up and falling, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. You're going to see rises and falls in the spirituality of the church. The love is going to grow cold, and the elect are going to be threatened with deception, false prophets deceiving many. All of these things as a call to endurance. Why? Because the end is not yet. The end is not yet. So the destruction of the temple, it's not the end. It's just the beginning of the sorrows that will come. And the church needs to endure these things and go about fulfilling the Great Commission. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, literally all the inhabited earth. In all the inhabited earth, as a witness to all the nations. Again, Great Commission language. And once that Great Commission is fulfilled, then the end will come. So don't think that the fulfillment of the first stage of these prophecies means that the second stage is coming right away. No, it will come. It's drawing near, but there's a lot that has to take place in between. Now in verse 15, we find Jesus then, now having clarified their mistaken question, he begins to answer the question in order. And the first thing they wanted to know about was when all these things would take place, when the temple would be destroyed. And so he gives a warning in verses 15 through 22. He gives this warning to the Jews of his day that when they see, as Luke says in the parallel passage, when they see the armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem, when they see all of these things happening and Jerusalem threatened, they ought to take the opportunity that's given to them to flee to the mountains. It's not a universal judgment, it's a local judgment that if you can just get to the mountains, you'll be safe. And so we saw historically how they did have that window of opportunity. And from what we know, the Christians at that time took that opportunity. Now then in verses 23 through 28, we have Jesus getting back to that period of time in between the end of Jerusalem in AD 70 and his second coming, that period where there are deceivers and false teachers and false Christs. He gets back to that theme and he says, now in the meantime, as you're waiting for my return, don't allow these false teachers to fill the vacuum, to fill the void of my physical absence with all kinds of false signs and wonders and deceptions and people saying, well, Jesus appeared to me privately, or I'm the Christ, I'm the manifestation of Christ, or religious leaders who take the authority of Christ in the church, like the Pope. He's saying, don't let other people fill that vacuum. Wait. As 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, they waited. They turned from idols and waited for the Son from heaven. And so we ought to wait for his return in the meantime, because when he does return, it's not private. It's not a secret sort of thing that happens, as some people seem to be teaching, some kind of secret rapture. No, he says in verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So you can see there that it's a public event that they ought to be waiting for. Then in verses 29 through 31, we see a description of that event that we've all as believers been waiting for, the return of Christ. Again, we looked at these things in detail before. I'm not going to go into verses 29 through 31 in detail, but here we find all of the cosmic chaos and all of the things that mark out the second coming of Christ, when the earth will be destroyed by fire and Christ will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. It says that he returns, he gathers his elect by way of his angels from the four winds, and we hear that sound of the trumpet that we consider that great jubilee, the day of our ultimate redemption. And we're told that Christ returns there. So that's the ultimate fulfillment and really the end of the timeline as Jesus is presenting it. Verses 15 through 31 are really the timeline after Jesus has clarified the question and before he begins to then expound upon that timeline, which is where we find ourselves in verse 32. In verse 32, Jesus now gives a parable. The timeline is over. It's not as though Jesus is now continuing. Notice the clear break in the action. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. And he's going to expound the timing of these various events. How do they relate together in terms of their timing? And of course, that's relevant because the biggest confusion that the disciples experienced was concerning what? The timing. So he's going to try to again emphasize how these two stages of prophetic events relate to each other in time. And so that's where we find ourselves. Let's look at verse 32. Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." In other words, it's an illustration, and he's pointing us to the fig tree to understand this illustration. Now, it's not surprising that Jesus points to the fig tree, because throughout biblical prophecy, you find a number of examples, especially in the Old Testament, where the fig tree is associated with prophecy and with the judgment of God. So, for instance, one of the classic examples would be Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, which speaks to us, in some sense, of the destruction of Edom, but ultimately points us, as we see in the book of Revelation, points us to Christ's second coming. It's prefigurative of the second coming. It says this, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll," just like Revelation 6. "All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment." So you see, it's addressing a temporal local judgment on the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau. But as Revelation 6 draws on this imagery, it's ultimately pointing us to Christ's return at the end of the world, the end of the age. And so you see that fig tree imagery. Now, we need to be careful here and not get too focused on the fact that it's a fig tree. Some commentators are looking for all these details of fig trees to try to explain this. And we don't want to go too deep with that, because in Luke 21, verse 29, Luke adds the phrase that it's the parable that you should learn from the fig tree and all trees. Okay, so in Luke's gospel, Jesus emphasizes the fig tree for the purpose of that imagery, but he also mentions that really this is true of lots of kinds of trees, all different kinds of trees. So we think of trees, really, fruit trees is the idea. Now he goes on, he says, "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Jesus, as usual, when he's making illustrations and giving parables, it's extremely simple to understand. There are two main phases here, right? You've got the springtime, and you've got the summer harvest. That's just very basic. You've got the springtime, when the branches of the fig tree become tender and put forth leaves, and they would have also put forth green figs, unripe figs. So there's the spring, and then there's the summertime. Now, the figs would have been harvested or picked in the end of August, as we know it. And so you've got the spring, and you've got the late summer ripening and harvest and gathering of the figs. Now, that should actually cause us to think about what Jesus has just said, because Jesus has just described two major phases. There's this prophecy to be fulfilled early on, the destruction of the temple within that same generation to whom he's speaking. But then there's a delay, there's a long time, a long wait, as we've seen from other verses in these chapters, the parable of the faithful servant and so on. There's a long period of time, And then comes what? The time of gathering, when the angels will gather the elect from the four winds. Matthew 13 tells us that the angels go out at the end of the age to gather the elect as wheat for the barn, and to gather up those who are still lost and dead in their sin, the non-elect, and gather them up as chaff or tares to be burned, and that they do this at the harvest. So this is really in keeping with the theme of Matthew's gospel, the imagery of the final judgment as a time of gathering and as a time of harvest. So it makes sense that Jesus would use this illustration. The two phases, the springtime at the beginning, like at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Pentecost, the Great Commission, ultimately in the first century, the destruction of the temple, the expansion of the church, and then at the end of history, this time of harvest or of gathering. Verse 33, Jesus continues. He says, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." Well, what is the "it" here? How do we understand this? And I promise, God willing, we will get to some application, but it's kind of hard. We have to understand the meaning of these words before we can apply them. But it says, "So you also, when you see all these things, you know that it is near at the doors." Now, what is the "it"? Some translations render it "he," and it could be either one, and so let's just think of it as "it slash he." What is that referring to? Well, in Luke's parallel account, which we continue to rely heavily upon, Luke 21, verse 28, it says, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." So for Luke's gospel, his account of Christ's words, it says that the "it," "he," is our redemption. And I think it's very difficult to take that as anything other than the second coming of Christ, our redemption. I mean, we could really bend over backwards and dance a jig and somehow make that be something else, but our ultimate redemption, if it's not the cross, and we know it's not the cross because that's already would have happened, it's got to be the second coming, when we find the redemption of our bodies predicted in Romans chapter 8. It's our redemption at Christ's second coming. And so when you see all these things, know that it, your redemption, he, the return of the Son of Man, is near at the doors. And we have some confirmation of this interpretation from James chapter 5, verse 7 and following. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." He goes on to reinforce that idea of patience. So here you have James honing in on this agricultural harvest imagery, and he's saying that we should be patient awaiting the coming of the Lord. Remember that tension here? He's saying it's near, it's at hand, but it's going to be a long wait. You need to be patient. And we saw how, in some sense, our Lord's return is near, and in another sense, we need to be patient and long-suffering in anticipating it. But this here confirms this idea of the judge standing at the door. As James frequently does in his epistle, he draws from the imagery of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. And you could find dozens of examples of that. This is another one. James tells us, in essence, that Jesus here is speaking of his own coming, his return, which is at the doors. So "it," "he" means our redemption at the end of the age. Secondly, what does, let's look at for a moment here at this phrase, "at the doors." I mentioned sort of what that means, but I want to say one more thing about that. Christ's return is near at the door, at the doors, or at the gates. Now, in Luke's parallel, you may recall when I read it, it says that Our redemption is what? Drawing near. So it's not saying, once again, it's not saying it's going to happen just like that. It's saying that it's drawing near. It's coming near. As Paul says elsewhere, it's nearer than when we first believed. If you think of a baseball imagery, it's, you know, Christ's second coming is in the on-deck circle. What's happening right now is happening, and the more it develops, the further it goes, the closer and closer we come to the second coming. It's in the on-deck circle. It's the next major prophetic event. There are other prophetic fulfillments, but it's the next major thing to happen. It's in the on-deck circle. It's at the door. It doesn't speak to the closeness of time. It speaks to the closeness of sequence. First this, then the next. But really, the real question here is what the phrase "all these things" means. When you see all these things, you know that Christ's return is the next thing, the next main thing to happen. You know it's coming. You know it's drawing near when you see all these things. So all these things is a sign that Christ's return is in the on-deck circle. So what is the sign that we can be sure that Christ's return is drawing near? What is the sign that Jesus is pointing to here? Well, before I address that, I want to remind you of the imagery, right? You have this imagery of two phases, the spring and the late summer harvest. So if we simply go by that imagery, we would expect that the "all these things" refers, in fact, to the first phase of prophecy, the destruction of the temple, and that when we see that prophecy fulfilled in all of its intricate details, that then as we await Christ's second coming, it doubles, it reinforces our assurance that that second coming and all the intricate details of our Lord's prediction about it, it reinforces for us, strengthens our faith in the fact that he will return, that he's drawing near, and that even if the scoffers, as Peter says, rise up and say, well, you know, he hasn't returned for this long period of time, and the evil servants in the church rise up and say, well, he hasn't returned in a long time, and so we're going to be unfaithful. The true Christian can look at the destruction of the temple and say, if that prophecy was fulfilled, if I've seen the first phase of this harvest season, then I can know that late summer harvest is coming. And I can be sure, even if I have to wait patiently, that Christ will return. If he judged the Jews and caused all those stones to be cast down, then he'll judge the world and cause all of the structures of Satan's kingdom to be destroyed. So that's what, if we simply go by the framework of the parable, that's what we would come up with. But let's look more in depth here. All these things cannot include the it/he that is near. Does that make sense? All these things is a sign that it/he is near in the on-deck circle. So the all these things absolutely positively cannot include the event described by the word it or he. And so that means that all these things, that phrase, cannot refer to what's described in verses 29 through 31. There are so many commentators that just assume, well, all these things includes the entire prophetic timeline up to verse 31. But I mean, basic logic will tell you, okay, you don't need a PhD to realize that, you know, an event itself cannot precede the sign that the event is about to occur. Okay? If all these things is a sign that it, he is coming, then all these things cannot include the coming of the Lord described in those words. So think about this. If I would say, you'll know that Miguel Cabrera is about to hit the game-winning home run when you see him touch home plate. Okay, that wouldn't make any sense. When you see Donald Trump taking the oath of office, then you'll know that he's about to win the election. Right? None of these things make sense. How can Christ's return be part and parcel of the sign that indicates that Christ's return is about to take place? So all these things has to refer to something in the opening phase of the timeline. It can't include the whole timeline. It's not going to be the harbinger of itself. Okay, by the time you hear the trumpet blast, there's no time for warning. You're either saved or you're not. So keep that in mind. In addition to that, all these things, as I said, must refer to this spring phase of the timeline. So Jesus is essentially saying, when you see Jerusalem destroyed, you will know with all the more certainty that the final judgment is steadily drawing near. Now, am I just using logic here, or is there some basis in this phrase, all these things, that can help us to confirm this interpretation? Well, let's look at that phrase. Notice the distinct use of the phrase, these things, in our chapter. If we want to know what all these things are, notice how that phrase, these things, is used in our chapter. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus points to the temple. Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. He uses that phrase to describe the temple in connection with its destruction. And then in verse 3, the disciples say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the phrase these things, or all these things, is essentially another way of saying, an abbreviation for the first half of the timeline, the destruction of the temple. Look at verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things, notice these things are in italics, but it even serves to reinforce the point. I mean, if it's just the word all, it would even show even greater certainty of the idea here. But for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So Jesus has no problem speaking of the first half of the timeline as all, or as all these things, because he understands we're going to study this chapter with our thinking caps on. We're going to look at the way it's used, and we're not going to be confused. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So that first half, that immediate first century, early church, early spring phase of the timeline is indicated consistently by this phrase, these things are all these things. In addition to that, notice the evident contrast between these things and that day. Verses 35 and 36. So Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, well, the word that, what's that referring to? Well, the passing away of the heavens and the earth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day, in other words, of that day when heaven and earth pass away, no one knows. So you see clearly here that there's a contrast between these things. You see it throughout the chapter, these things, these things, these things, but then that day when heaven and earth pass away. So there's a clear contrast there. Notice also the parallel language once again in Luke 21, verse 28, where Luke says, when you see all these things begin to come to pass. See, Luke is even, as he records our Lord's words here, he's emphasizing that it's the opening stage of the timeline. This is the beginning phase when it begins to come to pass, just in case we were unclear on that. So the phrase all these things or these things is pointing us to AD 70, and that day is pointing us to verses 29 through 31, the return of Christ at the last day. And so this is extremely helpful when we come to verse 34, which has caused many to stumble. Verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. See, the problem here is that if we're just scanning our Bibles and proof texting and, you know, searching in our concordance and watching prophecy DVDs, we're going to come to verse 34 and we're just going to say, well, all these things, the whole chapter, will take place before the end of this generation, and so it's all referring to the past. Christ isn't going to return. Okay? But you see, we've had the advantage. This is our 200th sermon on Matthew's gospel. So fortunately, we're not struggling with that, are we? Because we've seen this book in its context. There's no agenda here. We're just going through verse by verse. And we've seen, haven't we, perhaps with all too much redundancy and so on, but we've seen that all these things refers to that spring phase of the timeline. Now, some people say, just as an aside, some people say here that generation refers to the Jewish people. See, they're trying to salvage the return of Christ in here by saying, well, Christ won't return until, before Christ will return, and the Jewish people will by no means pass away until he does return. But that word generation does not refer to the Jewish people. It's ordinary usage, even in chapter 23, at the end of Matthew chapter 23, it's very clearly referring to this generation to whom Christ is speaking, the wicked and adulterous generation of those who rejected the Messiah. And it's saying within that 40-year generational period, which is an exact prediction from AD 30 to AD 70, within that period of time, all these things, in other words, the first phase, the destruction of the temple, would take place. And if that's not conclusive enough, let me add just another aspect to this, that the phrase or the verb to take place, is sometimes used in the sense of begin to take place. And so there's an example of this in Luke chapter 1, verse 20. Luke chapter 1, verse 20, where John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, is met by an angel who predicts that John would be born of Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, and the angel also predicts the nature and scope of John's ministry for many years to come. And so he goes on and speaks of even the fruit of his ministry to make a people prepared for the Lord. And notice in verse 20, after Zacharias questions this and is judged with the inability to speak, it says, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now, if the word "take place" there means to completely take place, then we have a problem, because in verse 17, it speaks of John and his preaching ministry, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children. So did Zacharias lose the ability to speak for the entire life and ministry of John the Baptist until verse 17 was fulfilled? No. He lost the ability to speak until these things began to take place when John was born. And in Greek, the verb that's used here is an aorist verb, and the word aorist simply means it has no timing. It indicates no timing. So this is all just to reinforce the fact that those who stress verse 34 as a time text to prove that all this happened before AD 70, that Christ's return is all in the past, they're using verse 34 as a time text when the main verb involved by definition, has no indication of time and could be taken as begin to take place, as Luke does elsewhere. So Jesus is saying here, Jerusalem will be destroyed within 40 years. Now that's a bold prediction. But it's nothing compared to the prediction that he makes in verse 35. And really everything is flowing, everything is dovetailing into this verse. In verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Some translations, you know, there's some manuscript wars going on here, and some modern translations say that even the Son doesn't know the day or the hour. And that's used in Mark, in Mark's gospel. It's even if it doesn't occur here, it does occur in Mark's gospel. And so we can understand that, by the way, as Christ's humanity, that his human knowledge is not infinite, it's limited, but certainly he knows as the Son of God, but just not as the Son of Man. And now he knows. Let's assume that now that he's exalted in glory, his humiliation is over. He knows now as God and man. But certainly during his earthly ministry, there was really a relinquishing of much of the glory that would be to come. But in any event, Jesus predicts the passing away of the heavens and the earth. We might call this the ultimate collapse. There's a lot of discussion today in our own country because of, just like there was close to the fall of Rome, there's a lot of discussion about collapse. Collapse of the economy, collapse of the grid, the electricity supplies that we have, the collapse of pretty much anything and everything. I'm not suggesting this, but if you look on YouTube, many people are speculating. Many people are preparing and concerned about all these ways in which our nation could collapse. Now, things are getting shaky, but, you know, there are many examples in the Old Testament of Israel, for instance, where it looked like they were going to collapse, and then they had two or three kings within the space of a couple years, and then eventually there was stability for another few decades. So it's hard to say, really, when any society is going to collapse with any certainty. But one thing we can say with certainty is that there is a collapse coming, and it's far worse than the collapse that people are anticipating and prepping for in our own day. It's the collapse of everything. Everything that we know, everything that we see, everything that we can taste and touch and smell in this world will, according to Jesus, who was right the first time, he was right in AD 70. It's like these financial advisors that say, hey, I called the financial collapse in 2007 and 2008, and they show their video on Fox News saying, you know, I predicted this, and so now you can trust me. Well, I'm not saying you necessarily need to trust that person, but you can trust Jesus. He has a track record for prophecies that are fulfilled to the letter, and he says heaven and earth and everything in it will pass away. And his word will continue. I mean, even that's an amazing prophecy. I mean, how many people's statements do we have from 2,000 years ago? I mean, what if you on your blog were to say, you know, I'm writing this blog post, and this post will never pass away. It will always be in circulation. Well, Jesus' words, we're preaching them, we're meditating on them this morning. Another prophecy. You can check the box. They're all going to be fulfilled. And he says there's an ultimate collapse that's coming. And I'm asking you, are you prepared for that? Think about it. Water will pass away. The internet, sports, politics, money, sex, television, movies, video games, cars, houses, vacations, work, business, fashion, electronic devices, social media, marriage, parenting, education, fitness, your 401k, your retirement, your gold, your silver, your vitamins, your firearms, your, you know, plants, your garden, animals, your pets, real estate, All of these things were told by the Lord himself that they will all pass away. Everything in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 warns us of the great danger of investing in that which will collapse, and urges us to take that warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy, Black Friday, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. The Bible has about as high a view of marriage as you can possibly have. So you know when the Bible starts busting out phrases like, as if you weren't even married, you see the radical, radical warning that's being given here, that if we treat the things of this world, even the God-given things, even the God-ordained things, if we invest our lives into these things, these temporary things, these things that we can see and taste and touch, if we throw our lives into these things, we will be greatly, greatly disappointed. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary and the things that are not seen are eternal. What are you looking at? What are you looking to? What are you investing in? Peter says, we know all these things will be dissolved. Therefore, what kind of persons should we be? Think about this seriously. Why are you investing so much of your time, your energy, and your emotions in an asset class that soon will be worth zero? It's guaranteed to be worth zero. Everything that I just mentioned in that list and many more things will be worth zero. Meanwhile, if the shoe fits, meanwhile, you neglect the enduring word of God. I mean, think about this, honestly, think about it. If you had all of your money, your retirement, invested in a single stock, let's say Apple, and then you found out somehow, maybe Martha Stewart gave you a phone call, and you found out in advance that this stock was going to go broke, it was going to collapse in a week, what would you need to do? I guess you shouldn't use inside information, but assuming that was legal, what would you do? You would divest yourself of that stock, and maybe you would invest in other stocks. You would spread it around. But what if you heard, what if you knew infallibly that next week the entire stock market would collapse? What would you do? Well, you'd take all of your money out of the stock market, you'd sell all of your stocks, and you'd keep a cash account, right? You'd have a money market account or some type of cash account in your bank. But what if you heard that the dollar was going to collapse? Well, the dollar's going to collapse. What am I going to do? Well, I'll take my money in the bank, and I'll buy gold and silver and... But what if, my friends, what if gold and silver collapsed? You say, well, gold and silver have never been worth zero. There's coming a time, absolutely, they will be worth zero. The Bible predicts times when a piece of gold will buy, or a bag of gold will buy a piece of bread. But ultimately, at the last day, all of your gold and your silver, every asset you have will be burned up. There's only one way to prep for this great collapse. It's the Word of God, which abides forever. Think of it. The Word of God is your shelter. If there's a collapse, you need shelter. Jesus says, the man who hears my word and keeps it is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock, and he's prepared, the ultimate prepper. He's got his house on the rock, and the wind and the storm blows against that house, and it remains and abides. The Word of God is our food. You need food storage. The Word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You need power. You need a generator. The gospel, the word of the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. You need light. The word of God is a lamp for your feet and a light for your path. It'll guide you to glory. You need an asset that's worth something. The psalmist says he would rather have the word of God than many, many thousands of gold coins and silver and anything you can imagine. It's much more valuable than much fine gold. Now, if things collapse, you may need a weapon. The word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, will protect you from the adversaries who might seek to steal your crown and steal your faith. You can be victorious. But you know, experts say that one of the worst things that people don't prepare for in a collapse of society is the psychological trauma of it all. And we're told that when Christ returns, that those who are not prepared will be traumatized. They'll be calling out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But my friends, whatever anxiety you face now, whatever potential anxiety when the collapse hits at the end of the world, know this: you can have the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures today, tomorrow, for the rest of your life, and for all eternity. Because heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus says, my words will by no means pass away. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the outcome. If we're trusting in Christ and we're holding and clinging to His word, we know that we can look forward to that great day of our redemption. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can't even conceive of what will happen at our Lord's return. And we know that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that he is as an angel of light, seeking to deceive us any way he can, theologically, philosophically, or just through the cares of this life, to keep us from preparing for that great day. So we pray that you would help us to understand this passage, to understand its practical importance for our lives today, right now, as we prepare, that we would be mindful of our own mortality, that even if we are not alive when Christ returns, that all these things will pass away from us at the day of our death. May we be prepared by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.